So for the sermon today, we are going to continue on with the churches of Revelation. We are on schedule to get all wrapped up before the end of the year. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, that's where we're going to pick up today. I'll go ahead and start giving you some of the background as you're turning your Bibles there. This Philadelphia here received its name. So this is the church at Philadelphia. They received their name from the ruler Attalus II. And the reason that got its name is because this ruler, he was known for loving his brother. He had a brother that he loved dearly. And so his nickname, they called him Brother Lover. And so they named this city Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. And there's a city in Pennsylvania also named this as well. And it's the city of brotherly love. And that's where we get this name. He had initially intended this to also be a center of missionary activity for the Hellenistic way of life. So they wanted to teach the Greek everything about the society of Greek mentality. That's what he wanted to do with here. The city was a prosperous city, partly because it was strategically placed on the mail route from Rome. They call this the Imperial Post Road. If you've ever looked that up, that's the mail route running from Rome out to all the other areas. Another reason they were so wealthy is because they had a grape growing that flourished in this vicinity. And so those were the two big things that really helped this city to do well for itself. It was a center for the worship of the god Dionysus, along with multiple other gods, is what we see in many of these cities that we're dealing with. They had one main god that they worshiped, and then they had all these little sub-gods that they still worshiped at the same time. This area was known for frequent earthquakes, and this not only plays into what we're going to look at today, but there was a lot of volcanic activity in this area, and so it impacted Philadelphia as well as what we're going to see in Laodicea when we get to that. But it has a pretty big impact. So because of all this volcanic activity, they had multiple earthquakes, and this caused several hot springs in that area. And so what we see is that this is going to come up to play later on when we get into Philadelphia as well as Laodicea. The church here in Philadelphia received no rebuke. They didn't get their hands slapped for anything. Everything that we read about it, the enemies that were in Philadelphia came from outside the church. It wasn't part of the church. It didn't come from within, but it was something on the outside that was trying to get in. There's no mention of heresy. There's nothing, no type of blame, or there's no type of factions that are coming from the church here in Philadelphia. It seems like they are doing what they're supposed to. They have their heads on straight, and they're working. And that's why we see a lot of commonality with the church there at Smyrna. We see the two messages kind of run hand in hand with what they received. Neither one of them received any blame for anything, only praise. A couple of things that we'll notice as we get into this, that they were being attacked by what it calls as somebody who called themselves Jews, but were not. We're going to see that again today. And it looks like they were both persecuted by the Romans to some degree. And within these stories, these messages, we see that this is really an opposition from Satan. We understand that Satan's messing with God's people. They're trying to turn them away from God and do as much damage as possible. But both of them are promised this crown if they persevere. If they continue the way that they've been doing, they're promised this crown. So for today's title, it's Philadelphia, a focus no quakes can shake. Philadelphia, a focus no quakes can shake. And that goes along with those earthquake vicinity, the volcanic activity that takes place in here. So we're going to jump right in here at Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Again, he starts off saying, who writes this letter? Well, it's Christ writing this letter again. If you've got the same Bible, similar Bible as me, and you have a red letter Bible, all of these messages are going to be in red letters, saying these are Christ's words talking to his churches. And when we look at every single one of them, they're all the same. They're consistent. They start out with these powerful words, the significance of who this is. It talks about he who is holy, he who is true. And we know who that is. The one who is all righteous and all holy is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to become leader. He's followed suit with God the Father. Their character is the same. They are one and the same when it comes to their thinking and the way that they act and the way they interact. But this is the foundational character that God has, this holiness and this truth. He is all that is good and right, everything that we can find. They are incapable of lying. They can't lie. It's not part of who they are. And so this goes to right at the heart of who God and who Jesus Christ are, setting the tone for what they are and who they expect us to be. And so it begins like any of the other messages, saying this is who's writing it. This is who Jesus Christ is. And so we see throughout all the other letters that they followed suit. We see this pattern here. And this letter here in Philadelphia really isn't any different from that, but it quickly gets into a different subject. We start to see that here. So it says, He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And so what is this idea, this key that it has? Why would they describe Jesus Christ in this way? What is this key of David all about? And generally, when we start to go over subjects, we use our Bible, right? Anytime we have questions, we dig into the Bible to figure out some consistency so we can understand it. Well, the problem with this one is that we only find this in one other location in the Bible. And so you're going to have to go all the way back. So put your ribbon here in Revelation chapter 3, because we're going to be flipping back here. We're going to jump all over the place. But if you head all the way over to Isaiah chapter 22, this is where we find this one other occurrence of this phrase here. That's Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 15. And this is going to help shed some light on this concept of this key of David and what it signifies, because there's an important principle behind it. We can think about just in general what keys do. Keys let us into our homes. Keys let us into our building today. It kept other people out who didn't belong here all week long when we keep the door locked. So we understand that there's something important about keys. On top of that, this kind of element of the principle behind keys. In school, did your teachers or professors ever give you a key to the test? What would that be? It'd be all the answers, right? It'd be all the answers that you needed to know for that test. So when we start thinking about keys, there's not only a physical key, but there's an element behind what a key is. It gives us information and knowledge. And so we're trying to figure out here exactly why he used this phrase, this key of David, and what it signifies. And it really has a big piece to play, even though we don't find it a lot of places. There's something significant about it. So this section here in Isaiah 22, it starts talking about Shebna. And Shebna was the steward to the king at that time. Now, what a steward is, it would be kind of like the press secretary for our presidents. They're the ones that kind of set up the press conferences. They're the ones that give access to the president when they're going to speak. They set up all of the details for that. So that's who Shebna was. That was his job with the responsibility that he has. And so if we drop in here at Isaiah chapter 22, if you look at verse 15, it says, "Thus said the Lord God of hosts, and go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and says, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, and he has hewn himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rock." So basically he's saying, instead of building up the king, Shebna, you're building yourself up. You're focusing on yourself. And then verse 17, it says, "Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you." So whatever he's doing here, it's out of line. He's misusing his authority. He's not fulfilling his duties to the king appropriately, and it's being recognized. And then verse 20 and 21, it says, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." So basically, Shebna's out, Eliakim is in. He lost his job. He's going to be replaced. And verse 22, this is where we get into the phrase that we're waiting on. Verse 22, it says, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So keys during this period of time worked the same way as they do today. They weren't any different. They were able to open and unlock things. They were able to give access. And so we see this important aspect of the key of David when it's referencing this new role, this replacement of Shebna and what it was going to be doing. He was giving access. It's all about the access and being able to gain entry and deny access. It's giving access to the king, having this right to see the king. And Shebna was replaced by a righteous person, some godly individual, Eliakim, who was resembling what a righteous person would do. And that's why Shebna lost. He was not a man of honor. Eliakim had this responsibility and took this responsibility. He was going to perform it faithfully. He was going to do what he was supposed to. So he took his responsibilities to heart. And so it's interesting when we start looking at these, if you look at some of the history behind it, there was a significant point about these stewards and what they would do, how they handled their responsibilities. If you just walked into a room, you could usually pretty quickly figure out who this steward was, who was the one that was able to give and deny access to the kings. They dressed a certain type with their clothing. But if you also, it's kind of similar, if you think about our military today, their rank is on them. It's presented to everybody so you know what rank they are. These stewards oftentimes had actually an embroidered key on the right side of their shoulder. So you could see this key and know that they were the ones that were the steward. They were the ones that granted access or denied access. If you think about the key of David, and it says, the key of David I will lay on his shoulders. This physical key that they could all see, they would understand what this not only this embroidered key, but they understood this concept of what it was talking about and the responsibilities that were signified by these stewards and what their job was. So when we think about all these aspects and we think about what Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes or who he is, what is going to happen at his return? He's going to demolish all of these physical human rulers, all of these unrighteous kings and presidents that have ever existed throughout humanity will no longer exist. Jesus Christ is going to replace every single one of them. He is that righteous ruler. Just like Eliakim was that righteous steward, Jesus Christ is that righteous ruler that is coming to take that place. So in a sense, he is this Eliakim. We're waiting on him to come, and he's going to replace all the rulers that became before, anybody who came before. The thing is, he's not just going to carry around an embroidery on his shoulder. There's something else that's going to be placed upon his shoulders. We see that it's the government. The government is going to be placed on Jesus Christ's shoulders. That's the whole point of why the plan of God is working towards what it's doing. He's going to establish a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God here to set the tone of what it is that God expects and what he's supposed to be doing. So we see this pretty cool correlation, this interesting connection between the stewards of their time all the way to what we understand today of who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing. This aspect of the key giving authority goes a long way when we think about what Jesus Christ is going to do. It's not only for the stewards of holding access to those, but what is Christ doing for us? Christ holds that key to give us access to the kingdom of God. It's through Jesus Christ that we get to be part of the family of God. We become spiritual children. And that's where we see this all tie in together. It's this government of God that's coming that Jesus Christ is going to establish. If you move over just a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 9, this really reinforces this concept heavy of who Christ is and what he's doing when he comes. Isaiah chapter 9, if you look at verses 6 and 7, we know this has a dual prophecy. It's going to take place. So it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From the time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We see this beautiful righteous ruler, this righteous government that's going to be established, described from this, the key of David, through this key of David, and this concept that no one else can open that door and no one can ever shut it. Jesus Christ has the authority and the access to be able to do that. We understand these connections to the king and to the kingdom, the true king, Jesus Christ, and what it's going to do for us. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 8. I'm trying to remember if I want to have you go there. I'll go ahead and have you turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Because when we think about what Christ gives us access to, it's really a lot. There's a lot baked into that. The kingdom, himself, God the Father, and how all of this fits together. I think Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 really helps to frame this. All of these different elements that we're talking about. Romans 8 verse 9 is pretty short and sweet, if I can actually get my fingers to turn there. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." It's pretty strong words for helping us to understand exactly how we gain access. It is through Jesus Christ, it's through the Holy Spirit that we have access to God the Father, to be part of the kingdom of God and to be part of the God family. It's the Holy Spirit that plays into this. And this seems to be a key point of this whole spiritual element behind what we're doing and the authority that Christ has to grant that. So this is directing us towards the government of God through the Father and Jesus Christ. We know that without God the Father calling us in the very beginning, opening access to us, we don't ever stand a chance. It is through that calling that he starts, and then it's through us letting Christ live in us that we really set the tone for our lives, and it guides us and leads us in a direction. There's an interesting thing that Zechariah says at one point. He talks about not by might or power, but through the Holy Spirit, basically. It's not anything that we can do on our own. It's not through our own strength, but it's through the love and mercy that God has for us of giving us his Holy Spirit to help us to be able to hurdle these challenges that we go through in our lives. These are all various things that we're dealing with, and you can go back to Revelation chapter 3 now. So this is kind of the mentality that we have with Jesus Christ giving us access and all of these pieces of understanding that we need him in our life and why he writes these letters to the churches and setting this tone for what he wants for his people. We are his church. We are his body. And so we can pick it back up in Revelation 3. If you look at verse 8 now, it says, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut." Now I'm going to pause here for just a second partway through this verse. We just got done talking about this door that Christ opens and no one else can shut. And then we get to another door. It says, "This before you open the door, no one can shut it." Is this a reference to the same that we just looked at in verse 7? It's not. This is a different door. And we're going to look at, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to see that there's another reference here to what this is referring to. Because here, Paul's describing one of his journeys, and he gives us some insight into exactly what this reference is to. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So he tells us here, this door that he's opened, we oftentimes refer to this section as the Macedonian call. This is when he's beginning to go preach. You can read all about this in Matthew chapter 16 as well if you want to take note of that. We see more of this story kind of develop. But what is this door open? What is the opening of this door? What is access to here? This isn't direct access to the kingdom of God. It's not the same reference as verse 7. But this is access to be able to go in and preach and teach the gospel to Europe. It was being able to teach people and give them the knowledge and the information about God, the kingdom of God, who Jesus Christ was. And so, I guess a relationship that we could see today, if you think about for some period of time, we had the opportunity to be able to broadcast our Beyond Today shows on Newsmax. We had an outlet where we had a door open to us, and we were able to preach to millions of people because of that. Since then, that door has now been shut. We know that at some point, God will open another access point so that we can continue to preach the gospel. But that would be this similar thing. God gives us blessings, and he gives us opportunities to where we can preach the kingdom of God to all people, or the people that he intends. They had a specific region that they were working on here in the Bible. But that kind of gives us something personal that we can think about, because this is what we deal with today. That's how this reference would be, these doors that we can open and close. Not we open and close them, but we walk through. We use these doors that he opens and closes. And so this is a little bit different from what we saw in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Not directly to the kingdom of God, but here in this physical life as we're learning and growing and we're doing our job of preaching and teaching to all the world that we possibly can. These are the different doors. And I don't think we're solely limited to that. I think this has a reference to us teaching, us learning and growing in our own individual knowledge so we can continue to better ourselves as we grow in God's plan, as we draw closer to the end time. So it kind of seems like this twofold aspect of these doors to the general population and then also us as individuals of what we're supposed to do. You can write down Acts chapter 14, verses 26 through 28. I'll read it for you, just a quote. It says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there for a long time with the disciples." So again, this door, understanding, thankfully, he did open the door to Gentiles. That's why we're all able to sit in these seats today, and God works with us, teaches us, so we can have an opportunity to be part of his family. But this door that is referenced here in Revelation 3:8 is this door of preaching, the gospel, and the kingdom of God. It's no longer solely to the Jews, but Gentiles were going to be included into this. And we still see this today. It's not only one nationality that has the truth of God. There's not only one people that has this truth. God picks and chooses who he's going to use, when he's going to use them, how he's going to use them. Anybody can be called at this time. And we see that that's why we have churches all over the entire world. We have people of multiple colors and languages that have the truth and have this understanding. You flip back over to Revelation 8, and we'll finish up verse 8. It says, "I know your works. I see you set before an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." So we see this little strength. Most of the time when we think about it, especially us guys, we take a hit to our pride when you start saying, "Oh, you got a little bit of strength. You're a little strong." No, we want to be really strong. We want to be very strong when it comes to what we're able to do. And he says, "You have a little strength." So how can this be a positive characteristic for the church here in Philadelphia? Well, if you remember when I gave the sermon 2 weeks ago, we got into this section. We talked about what it is through the grace of God, that his grace is sufficient. We're going to touch on that again. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, this should be very fresh because, like I said, I hit this pretty hard 2 weeks ago when I gave the sermon Thankfulness Through Tears, because our strength really comes from God. It's not the physical well-being of what we can do or what we're capable of, but it's a reliance on God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you look at verse 9, He says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we think about this in the perspective of Revelation 3. It wasn't a lack of strength that he was saying that they had. But he was telling them, he goes, you guys are doing a good job because you're relying on me. They said, you're focusing on me. And that's the good character. That's a good quality to have. You don't have to do it yourselves. But you understand that the strength comes from me. They had a reliance on God. That's where they were doing well. It was a good thing that they had done. And so he says, keep that little strength. Continue to have that little strength. Maybe it was that little strength that kept them on that desire and drive to continuously rely on God, to focus on God. Christ's words are very important for us, and he says, you know, you haven't denied my name. You haven't denied me. This is another thing that we find is a very serious thing when we think about what it is that we're presenting to other people. I'm going to quote this for you. You can write down Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. It says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then verse 33 says, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This isn't just talking about our words. This isn't just what we say, what comes out of our mouth, but our actions, whether or not we're being a doer of the work. Because we can deny God and Jesus Christ through words or actions or both. If we are not acting like a Christian, then we are not representing who Jesus Christ is. And this is how we deny him. If we claim to be a Christian, we better act like Christ. We better represent who Christ is because we carry his name. We carry his name. And he says, if you're not carrying it properly, I'm going to deny you. He says, I will deny you. And so he kind of gives us the standard to live by, the expectations. When we see the Philadelphians here, they didn't do that. He says, you have not denied my name. You stuck to it. That's an important characteristic of why this church was commended, why they didn't do anything wrong, is that they'd never denied God. Because we want to be part of the family. That's what it boils down to. We understand the significance of being part of God's family. Without that, this physical life is going to end, and there's nothing more. We want more. I hope you want more. We should want more. Because eternity sounds a whole lot better than 70 years, 80 years. There's a big significant difference in the two. Especially when we think about what comes with that eternity. No pain or no suffering. You know, sometimes these years that we have, they're difficult. They're a challenge because, especially as we get a little bit older, the body doesn't function right. It doesn't feel right. We slowly have pains and aches and trials. Eternity doesn't hold any of those. Eternity is free of all of that. And so hopefully we can stay dedicated. We can carry Christ's name appropriately, never denying it. Flip back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. We have to take all of this to heart and understand what it is that is expected of us. If we don't know what's expected of us, we can't do it. And we see that it can be done. Christ gives a message to his church here in Philadelphia that it is being done. And so we can do this. We are capable of it. Verse 9, it says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. As we read through this section, you might think, okay, again, are these Jews that are coming in persecuting Christians? Is that what's happening here in the Church of Philadelphia? Is this the problem that was taking place? These Jews just hated Christians and they were persecuting them. I mean, that could have been an issue, but it seems like there's more to it that's taking place, similar to what we saw in some of the other messages. These people are claiming to be believers, but they're not. These are non-believers. But what are they saying about themselves? They say they're believers. They're trying to act, and they're trying to talk, and they're trying to do it. But Christ tells them here, he says, you know, these are the synagogue of Satan. They're not on track. They're not with the plan. They don't understand. They say they're Jews, but they're not. Now, this is kind of different for us because we all think and we know we're not Jew. All of our lives we have fought people saying, well, I'm not Jewish. You show up with your unleavened bread during the holy days to school and they go, are you Jewish? No, I'm not Jewish. And so we have that battle. That's been our lifelong battle. We're not Jewish. We are Christians. But he's saying we're supposed to be Jews. Head over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. There's an aspect of being Jewish that's not physical. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. We understand what God's plan was with the Israelites, which the Jewish nation was part of. And so he tells us what aspect of Jew that we're supposed to be. This is Romans chapter 2. If you look at verse 8. I'm sorry, not 8. If you go to 28. Romans 2, verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. So he's saying that's not it. If you look at verse 29, though, he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This gives us insight into what Revelation 3 is talking about. What type of Jew are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be a spiritual Jew. We're supposed to have a circumcised heart. That's done through baptism. It's done through baptism. That's why there's no longer a physical circumcision that designates God's people. What designates God's people is those who carry the Holy Spirit inside. Because with that carrying the Holy Spirit, there's a circumcision of our heart that takes place to where we are moldable. We are able to work towards what it means to be a true Christian, to be perfect. We are to be perfect. We are to be righteous. We are to be holy. There's all these terms that Jesus Christ has described himself as. We are supposed to be these. This is what he wants us to do. And so here in Philadelphia, he says, you have these people claiming to be spiritual Jews, claiming to be of my people. They claim to understand the truth, claim to be righteous individuals. He goes, but they belong to the wrong church. He says, they don't get it. They're actually of the synagogue of Satan. He says, you have to watch out for them. They're trying to be like godly Christians, true Christians. He goes, but they're not. And so we have to consider that, you know, they're claiming to be these spiritual Jews. And this is what the Philadelphians were having to battle. Remember, it wasn't inward fractions that were taking place. They didn't have any factions or divisions within themselves, but it was the outward. It was the society around them that was trying to get in. So Revelation 3, verse 9, it says, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. When you think about this, this action of kneeling down, bowing before somebody's feet, okay? In ancient times and today, even in today's society, if you get down and kneel at somebody's feet, we still have kings throughout the world that people worship, praise, kneel down to, show honor and respect. There's a respect that goes into that. We think about the Passover and the foot washing service that we do. We have to kneel down. There's an act of humility and respect that takes place. A respect for the person we're about to wash their feet. A love and concern that we show them. A physical outward emotion. That's what this is talking about here. That's what's taking place. He's saying, these people are going to come and show you honor. And they're going to show you respect. This is a symbol of the authority and the power that Jesus Christ has. These people didn't get it. They were the synagogue of Satan. And he goes, they will understand some point. And he said, they will come and they will worship. They're being commended. He's saying, all right, you're going through all this trials. You're going through this. He goes, you're sticking to it. Stay strong. Keep it up. He goes, eventually, I'll put them in their place. So keep on going. And in Revelation 3:10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere. I'm going to pause right there for just a second. So he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, We think about being a Christian, and perseverance is something we hear a lot. We have to persevere everything. Every part of our life is persevering something. If it's not a trial, it's the world. If it's not a difficulty or a hurdle, it's somebody that we work with. Our life is perseverance. We have to day in, day out, work on endurance. Use this perseverance that we have to be steadfast, to be driven. We have to be relentless in our desire to be part of God's family. We have to be relentless, consistently keeping God's word, keeping His truth. And so God describes His church as, here in Philadelphia, they were persevering. He says, because you guys have been so good at persevering, you've listened to my command and you've done it. They've endured the trials and the difficulties and these false Christians, these false spiritual Jews, and they've fought against that. The individuals have kept it. They've stuck together, and they're never going to let go of that truth. That's an important aspect of the Philadelphian church that we really need to take to heart. And so then in the middle of verse 10, he also says, I also will keep you. So he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also have kept you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's a couple of different aspects of this that I want to look at. The first one is, there's an interesting aspect when he's saying, you know, keep you from the trial. He says, I'm going to keep you from the trial. When we hear keep you from the trial, we think, all right, I'm not going to have to go through this. You're going to protect me and I don't have to deal with any of this, whether it's removing us to another place or whether it's putting a barrier around us that we don't have to experience anything that's going to take place. Really think about Matthew chapter 24 when we start to get into this section here. Now you can go ahead and turn over there, Matthew chapter 24 verse 21, because we've traditionally thought about this aspect from the Great Tribulation, the end time leading up to Christ's return, where it's going to be evident that things are going to come crashing down, because we know that's going to be something that impacts the entire world. That is going to come over all of the world, all of humanity that exists. This is Matthew chapter 24. If you look at verse 21, it fits in perfectly with what we just read. It says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. So he says it's never happened in the past, and it's never going to happen again in the future. And then verse 22, it says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So we know that would destroy all of humanity. Whatever takes place leading up, whatever Satan does there towards the end, and then God's wrath. You know, we know that there's two aspects to the Great Tribulation of what happens. Part of it is Satan going crazy and trying to destroy everything, and then it's God's punishment and God trying to teach people what it is that he's doing. But we see that this hour of trial fits in perfectly from Revelation chapter 3 with this time frame of that everybody's going to experience this. This is something we're all going to have to face. And so he says he'll keep those in that hour. He'll keep them from that hour of trial. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to remove them, because the word there to keep, it means that he could protect them. It means that he can remove them, that they don't have to ever go through it. He will keep them from it. But it also has another meaning. It also has a meaning that he will keep you through it. That's very different from keeping you from it. Because when God keeps us through things, he does it all the time. When we think about our entire life, God keeps us through our trials. This physical life, day in and day out, is him working us through it. And so it may mean that he's going to be with us through that time period. He's going to be with his people. Sometimes walking with us, sometimes carrying us. Because we can't do it anymore. And we say, I need you. I need everything from you. And he will. He's there with us at all times, making sure that we're getting through this life the way that we're supposed to. Not forcing us, but when we have that little strength, when we're a little strong, but know that his grace is sufficient. that sometimes he is going to have to carry us. He will. Because that's what he wants. He wants a reliance on him. Now we do hope for the other one. We hope that he takes us out of it, right? That is our hope. That's our goal. And we know to some degree he will do that. But it's not guaranteed. It's not a promise that he gives to all of his people. We know there will be martyrs. There will be those tried by fire. So he goes through this and telling them, you know, I will keep you. I will be there. I will be able to help you. I will be your shelter. And so he gets into this and tells them that it's, you know, all of the people who dwell on the earth are going to experience this. He says, I will keep you. Head back over to Revelation. You know, we can think about this idea of him keeping us and this impacting the whole world. He said, those who dwell on the earth, you know, we have to think to ourselves, oh, do I dwell on the earth? Our immediate automatic response is, yeah, I do dwell here. But when we really think about it, do we dwell here? Better yet, do we want to dwell here? Is this where we want our life to be? Because that's an interesting contrast when we think about where our focus is, where we spend the majority of our time. You know, the majority of humanity right now is hostile to God. We can look at the book of Romans where it talks about the carnal mind is enmity against God. There's something about our nature that conflicts with God's way of life. And without his help, we have no chance of overcoming that. He says, but he promises his help. And so when we start thinking about these two worlds that we have, you know, we do have this physical world that we do have to live in, we have to interact in, we have to survive in. But there's another world that we're striving towards. And we read a lot about it in Hebrews chapter 11. Take some time and go through Hebrews 11 slowly, reading what it talks about. Because we're not supposed to dwell here on earth. And we think about what he says to the church here in Philadelphia in Revelation. We shouldn't want to live here. We shouldn't want to be those who dwell. You know, our thoughts and our hearts and our minds, it shouldn't be focused on earthly things. There's a kingdom that's coming that is supposed to be where our focus is. We are supposed to be strangers and pilgrims. We are told to be strangers and pilgrims. That means we're not invested here. Now we live and we survive and we thrive as best we can. But our primary goal is to live somewhere else. It is to live somewhere else. That has to be our focus. And if that's not, then we've lost track of what it is to be a Christian. Because Jesus Christ is coming to establish the kingdom of God. And that is where we live. That is where we want to live. That's where our citizenship is. We think about where our citizenship is. So we are not citizens of the United States of America. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a stranger and a pilgrim here. Strangers and pilgrims don't have citizenship. Where is your citizenship? And we desire this heavenly city, this heavenly country, this kingdom that's coming. And that's what all of Hebrews chapter 11 talks about. It's a beautiful section. Really focusing on what it is that Christ is bringing, where we're supposed to dwell, what it is that we're supposed to be doing, where our focus is. It kind of goes back to that spiritual Jew. We are to be spiritual Jews because spiritual Jews dwell with God. They understand who the Father is. They understand what the kingdom of God is. That's who we want to be. He emphasizes the importance of that in Hebrews 11. And then we can jump back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Kind of goes hand in hand with all of that. It says, behold, I am coming quickly. We hear over and over about Christ coming back quickly, being prepared. He says, behold, I am coming back quickly. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. We have to hold fast to the promises that Christ has given to us. We understand Christ is going to return. And we have to hold fast to these wonderful traits the Philadelphian church has figured out. What they've been able to do well. What the other churches could not do well. We have to do this well. Today we have to do this well. As God's church, as part of Christ's body, we have to do this well and figure it out. We have to stick to the truth. We have to use the keys that have been given to us to unlock what it is that God wants from us. Unlock what it means to be a Christian. We have to hang on to that crown. The word here for crown is Stephanos. There's two different words that get used for crown at different times. One of them is Stephanos, which is here, and the other one is diadema. Diadema. That's a kingly crown. One that would be gold with jewels, that would be heavy, that the kings wore. That's what that one is. A kingly, fancy crown. That's not what he says to hang on to. Not the royalty. He says, don't hang on to royalty. He says, hang on to the Stephanos. This would be a crown that would be made out of wreath, or something that would be made out of a wreath or a garland. And this would be given to those who win something like a race, or the victors of a battle. This is the crown that they would receive. Something that they fought for, that they go through. This is the victor's crown. He says, hang on to this. He says, fight for this. When you think about having this crown, and he says, don't let anybody take it. How does somebody take our crown? They run up behind us and snatch it off our head. Anybody who's had brothers or sisters, you lose lots of things, right? Somebody snatches it from you. I guarantee if you have a sibling, some point in your life, they took something from you. It's impossible not to. If not, let me know. I'll come take something from you. I'll let you feel what it feels like. That emptiness inside. That was mine. He says, don't let anybody steal your crown. How does somebody steal our crown? What can they do that they can steal our crown? Well, if we're persevering, they can't, right? If I'm holding on to it, if I'm persevering, you can't take my crown. I'm not letting it go. You know, I've got God's character. I'm following Jesus Christ's steps. I'm doing everything I can. I'm clutching on to it. Nobody will ever get it out of my fingers because I am persevering. I'm doing what I'm supposed to. But the problem is if I end up not doing what I'm supposed to, what happens? We slowly lose our relationship with God. We slowly lose track of what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Whether it's getting focused on the physical things of this world, or whether it's just our attitude, the way we talk, the way we act, whatever it may be, we can slowly lose that grip, that grasp of having that crown. We start not holding it near as strong. We start to give it up a little. And when we start to give it up a little, that's when somebody can take our crown. It's not them just being able to run up and snatch it out of our hands, but it's us becoming careless with our crown. Us not valuing it to the degree that we once did. If we persevere, nobody can ever take it from us. I think about, if you've ever watched any of those races where they show you a clip of the very end where somebody's getting really close to the end and they start celebrating and they think they have it won, and then all of a sudden somebody who didn't stop comes up behind them and crosses the finish line right before them. And as they're going, yeah, they're going, oh no. And they realize they just lost. They were caught off guard. They weren't staying diligent. That person was behind them was still persevering, and they stuck to it and stuck to it and stuck to it. And they won. We can do that. We can get complacent. We can get lazy. We can get tired. Even that, it's tiring to be a Christian. We have so many outside influences pushing against us in the opposite direction of what is godly that we can become tired. We have to persevere. We have to stick to this. Do whatever we can to hang on to those crowns. We can't let anything, nothing, no types of philosophies. As even you teens and young adults, as you're going through high school and college, you're going to be dealing with different philosophies and frame of minds and ideologies that don't line up with God. And you're going to be told that you're wrong, that you hate other people, because it doesn't fit into this idea that humanity has. That's hard. It's hard for somebody to hate us. But it has to happen. There's times that people are going to hate us because we love God. And that's just the truth of the matter. And it has to be that way. It has to be that way when we're not part of this world. We don't fit or blend in. So we have this understanding of what it is that we're supposed to do, this truth, and hanging on to this crown and fighting. You can write down 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We think about the power that Christ has. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." So he's going to use everything that he has, everything that he's capable of doing, even miracles. It's going to make it look like it's something of God. "With all power, signs, and lying wonders." And then verse 10 of that, it says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." We have to love the truth so much that we're never going to stop persevering. We're never going to give it up. We're never going to become lax. One of the other sides of that is that we have to be careful not to become overconfident as well. We have to be balanced. That's the humility side of it. Understand, yep, we're doing all of these things right, but there's still elements of that we can do better. We can constantly do better. And we have to keep up with that and focus on the fights that we have in our life to be more like Christ. Revelation 3:12, we don't ever want to take it for granted. Hanging on to that crown, understanding what it is. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." An overcomer. This is what we are to be. Someone who has prevailed, someone who has continued to be victorious, hanging on to the crown. We're winning because God's with us. He says, this is that reward. You get to be a pillar in the temple. A pillar in the temple of God. For us, it doesn't mean too much. We don't have big buildings with columns and pillars anymore. But for the Philadelphians, this was very prominent. They understood exactly what this meant. These huge temples to the god Dionysus, it would have these huge columns. Huge pillars. And God's letting them know that you can be one of these in my temple. That's who we're supposed to be. There was a point I mentioned that this area was prone to earthquakes. There was a time that this entire city of Philadelphia was completely destroyed. Crumbled. The temple of God will never crumble. The columns will always be solid. They will always be secure. And he's promising that to the believers. To the Philadelphians, the church here in Philadelphia, he says, "You're overcoming it. You will be a pillar in the temple of God." He goes, "We will be strong." One of the things that they used to do in their pillars, they would actually dedicate them to magistrates or rulers or governors, somebody in authority at that time. They would take these columns and they would inscribe their names on them in these temples. Sometimes they'd even actually inscribe a picture of them. Well, you think about that of us, of our name being inscribed on one of the pillars in God's temple, us being part of that. Christ is drawing on that imagery of what these people would see day in and day out, the society that they were dealing with. It wasn't just any old temple, but he's saying you can be part of the sanctuary of God. Not the outer court, not way off over in the grass over there. He goes, but you're in the temple, the holy place. This is where you can be, and there's no earthquake that can ever shake that down. This temple will never be destroyed. It will continue on forever. And he says this is who you can be part of. And then the rest of verse 12. So he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So God talks about three new names here. The first one he says is God's name. He's going to write God's name on an individual. Now, what would be significant about this? Why would they be signifying ownership? I thought about Toy Story when I read through this and started going, anybody who has ever seen Toy Story, that the main character Andy is a little boy who has a little cowboy doll. He's Andy's doll. And so what Andy does is takes a Sharpie and writes Andy on the bottom of his foot. He writes his name on him. That's who he belongs to. God is going to write his name on us. We belong to God. We strive for that now. We try to live like that now, that God can put his name on us and be proud to put his name on us. And say, this is mine. This is my people. He also talks about the city. We're going to have the name of the city written on us. I thought about my dog. Anybody who has ever had animals, when you have an animal, when you get their tags, you put your name and your phone number and the address that you live out, just in case that dog ever gets out of your yard. Somebody knows where to bring that dog back to, where he dwells. Where do we dwell? We want to dwell in the New Jerusalem. We want to be part of this temple. This is where we want to live. And then he talks about that third name, Jesus Christ's new name. He says, I'll write my new name on you. He seems to point out this fact of fullness, this fullness that God has, kind of completing this, recognizing that there's this secure relationship that we have with Him, that we have with the Father, that we have with Jesus Christ. It's a fuller relationship than we have right now. When we get to that point where we become part of that family, we've done what it is that is expected of us. And Christ is kind of covering all the bases. He says, this is where you belong. This is where you live. And then at the end of Revelation 3, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The same thing that we keep hearing, we're going to still hear it with Laodicea. This is for all of us. It's an important reminder that he concludes this letter saying, they did it right. You're doing it right. Keep it up. He commends them for all that they've done. And as we consider this letter, we want to be like Philadelphia. We don't want to be off track. We don't want to be off base. It's an encouraging letter, and it should encourage all of us. We don't see any negative things in here. Even though Smyrna did the right things, they went through the hard stuff. They were poor. They didn't have the rich and the wealth. The Philadelphians had it all. They had it all. Even with the good stuff, they were still able to do it right. And this is what we do. We live in probably the most blessed era of any human society that's ever existed. We have more blessings that we can count in one day than probably some humans had for an entire lifetime. Our lives can be very easy. But with easy, sometimes we lose track. We stop persevering. So we need to continue to grow and to overcome, because Jesus Christ holds that key of David. He wants to give us that key. He wants to open that door for us and give us access. So don't lose it. Don't ever lose that perseverance. Utilize it in your lives every day, because we have such a powerful, positive message here from the Philadelphians. So live like Philadelphians.